As we look at our society at the moment, as we look at what the world is like, if we look at all the things that are happening in the world today with all the conflicts and all the talk of conflict and all the politics and everything else that's going on, people increasingly approach life with the feeling that it's us versus them. It's me against the rest of the world. It's them out there and it's me, and I need to do what I need to do to protect myself, to make sure that I'm okay, and that they must do their own thing. More and more people find themselves in separate camps in many different arenas in life. One is, for instance, politics. We've just finished an election, and the political conversation was and is still going to get more heated, intense, and unpleasant. People are now going to fight for their little bit of ground, for their little bit of what their seats in parliament represent. And the battles and the opposition towards one another is going to continue. Another area in life where we are developing camps is on social issues. More and more people find themselves in different camps because of their values, because of what they believe, and because of their perspectives on how life should be lived and how our country should go forward. We grimace at some of the decisions that the politicians make, and we shake our fists at some of the things that are infiltrating our schools, infiltrating our homes, and we accept some of them and we argue against some of them, but we are drawing lines about where we stand on different things. Another area that we join lines and battlefield lines and war lines is in economics. People living in different strata increasingly feeling that it's us versus them. The rich versus the poor. The haves versus the have-nots. And the worker versus the beggar. Often I would see people driving in their car coming back from work, and I see them because they're piling up here in front of the church. And I could see them worked, tired from a day, working hard, 8 hours, and a beggar coming along, and the interaction is always not that positive. Go and find a job, man. Come and beg here in the street. I work hard for my money. Go and find your own money. Ask the government to give you your money sometimes. Those who are higher believe that the rest are trying to take away what they have earned through their hard work and labor, and those at the bottom believe that the rest are exploiting them. And finally, we also see this in religion. Our country is becoming even more religiously diverse and pluralistic, and we Christians are becoming ever more uncomfortable with the position that some of the government leaders and even churches are taking around us. Some of us pine for those good old days when at least it felt like Christianity was the dominant force in our society. And the entry point of any conversation about religion was some sort of Christian perspective. What do you think about this? What do you think about what Pastor said on Sunday? But that is diminishing. And so we feel as if we have to defend our turf, defend our faith in discussions of religion. All of these things, all these battle lines that we draw, all these positions that we take against other people, all these things illustrate the fact that it's very easy to fall into an us versus them mentality. And our society's emphasis on individual rights promotes thinking in terms of self-protection. Well, this is what I believe. This is what I have. You are not allowed to come in and take what you want or be part of what I have. And so the question that often comes up in discussion in families and in our society and in community and the church and business is, how do I protect my rights? How do I protect my wealth? How do I protect my position at work and even my faith from those who may be trying to take them away from me, trying to come and rob me of what is mine? From the Kenny Rogers song about the coward of the county, to the press conferences where Israel and Hamas dare each other to make my day, the world has put their faith in resistance. The world has put their faith in resistance. Giving in to someone else, giving away to someone else, well, that's wimpy. But the truth is, and the question that we need to ask ourselves is this what Jesus teaches? Is this what Jesus wants us to do? And I believe our passage today is a very confusing one that has often been misunderstood on various levels. It's led to all kinds of sloppy thinking about what kind of person Jesus was and what he actually taught in the scriptures. This passage has also been the source of four very well-known sayings that almost everyone who has heard it before, used it before, will instantly recognize, but don't always understand what it means. You all know the saying, an eye for an eye. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Give them the shirt off your back. All these sayings are in the text we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read together verse 38 to verse 42. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 38 to verse 42. Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He has finished with the Beatitudes and now he's moving through to personal relationships. And he says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Let me retrace for a moment our steps through the Sermon on the Mount that we have, the passages that we've looked at so far. Throughout this section of Jesus' sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, from verse 21, we've seen that Jesus is addressing the problem of misinterpretation and misapplication of the law of God. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, they were abusing and misusing the law. They were seeking to establish a form of righteousness before God that is based on the superficial letter of the law. Okay, we're splitting the law up into these little boxes that must be ticked. And as long as we're ticking the boxes, well, we're fine. We're fine before God. They want to conform themselves to God's commandments to the level where they can almost tell God, "Look, I've been a good little Jew. You cannot judge me for what I've been doing. I've been living faithfully to the letter of the law." And so, in the passages that we've looked at following verse 20 and from verse 21, they say, well, if I hadn't actually taken someone's life, if I haven't really murdered them, maybe I wanted to throw them with a brick or do something to them, but if I haven't literally taken someone's life, it's not considered that I'm guilty of murder. And Jesus says, yeah, that's not really true. They also turn around and they might say if they hadn't been physically unfaithful in their marriage, well, they considered that they had not committed adultery. They're not guilty of adultery. If they had provided a legal letter of divorce to their wives, they considered that they may put them away and marry someone else. "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." Why? Because you burned the food. Off you go, I'm going to marry someone else. If they did not take an oath in the Lord's name, well, that's not binding. So they considered that they were not morally bound to the promise, to the oath, to the commitment that they've made. You see, if they had kept the bare minimum requirements of the law and the words of the law, they considered that they were innocent in breaking the law. If I tick the boxes, if I just do what God says in His Word, according to how I interpret it, well, then I'm fine. But Jesus steps onto the scene in this Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 5, and he says, well, it's not really correct. He steps onto the scene and he says to his followers, read with me in verse 20. He says to them, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never," what? "Enter the kingdom of heaven." So there's a gate that says if you do not exceed, or if your righteousness does not exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter heaven. And so throughout the sermon, we see a pattern. From verse 21, we see a pattern. Jesus says, well, the law says this. This is the law that you live by, but I am saying something different. He first explains how the letter of the law was being misinterpreted and misapplied by the scribes and the Pharisees. And then secondly, based on his authority as the Son of God, whose law it is in the first place, he then shows them what God's true intention was in the spirit of the law. He says, your letter of the law is misusing and misappropriating and abusing the law of God, you need to come back to the spirit of the law. In all of it, he calls his followers to a higher standard of righteousness that the shallow letter of the law, obedience, cannot measure up to with God's standard. You see, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were all satisfying themselves that they were in the law. But Jesus says, your standard is faulty. You need to go back to God's intended standard. Then you'll see the problem. We see then a pattern in the verses that we've looked at so far, and even in this morning. And if you unpack this passage, these few verses right up to the end of chapter 5, in verse 48, there's always two main points in every section. It's, in the past they've said this, or you know that the law says that, but I tell you. And so we see in the first section, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the first point. It's the letter of the law. This is how you apply the law. How you, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, everybody, how you apply the law. And then look at verse 39. What's the first word? But. But I say to you. So here's the difference. Here's the teaching. Jesus follows this form of teaching, this way of teaching, right from verse 21. So this morning, let's consider first of all the letter of the law. What were they thinking? What were they doing with God's law? How did they apply God's law? And it's actually fascinating, once you get into the context of what the Jews believed, to understand how they were misappropriating or misusing the law of God. Verse 38. Just read it with me again. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, as you should well know by now, Jesus quotes from several Old Testament commands that had been given by God through his prophet and the writer of the first five books of the Bible, Moses. Now, there are some clues in this verse about what it's all about. Notice the little word for. It's an eye. What? For an eye. So it says there's an eye here that was taken. So what must the payment be? Another eye. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about retribution. We're talking about payback. We're talking about vengeance. And we're talking about revenge. The quotation that Jesus is giving to the Jews and to his disciples there are from the three books that Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, the first five books. Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. Now we know what's in Exodus chapter 20. It's the? Someone said it. Ten Commandments, right? So in the book of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, Jesus builds on the law. He says in chapter 21, verse 24, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if one of these are lost, you claim what is lost. But you only claim what is lost. It's not an eye for a body. It's not an eye for a neck. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a foot for a foot. The fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. It shall be life for life. So there's the scale. There the scale goes up. If you murder someone, what's going to be the payment? Your life. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And then in the book of Leviticus, and we know the book of Leviticus is the book of the law, as it's given to the people of God. Verse chapter 24, verse 20, it says, fracture for fracture. So if someone punches you in the side and fractures your rib, it's my turn now. My turn now. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury has been given a person shall be given to him. So whatever you give me, I'm going to give you back. But what is the purpose of this law? Why would God say, yeah, if he slaps you, slap him back. If he takes your eye, take his eye. Retaliation or revenge attacks were actually very common in the ancient Near East. Frequently, it however led to vendettas, in which escalating vengeance continued sometimes for generations. You slapped my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather across the cheek. I still am angry with your family because you've done that. And so the Old Testament, these verses that I quoted for you, They were what God put into place, and it's called Israel's law of retaliation. In other words, God is saying, if you want to retaliate to someone, I will allow it, but there's a fence around this law. I am giving you the law of retaliation. If it's an eye, what are you allowed to take? An eye. Not his head, not his body. It's not an eye for a body. It's an eye for an eye. Remember at the end of Leviticus, it says, whatever injury the person has given shall be given to him. God is saying it has to be like for like. Because the people had a tendency to do what? Respond in vengeance. Respond with violence. We know our society all too well. We know ourselves all too well that someone maybe does something small to us. What's our reaction? I'm going to flatten you. You may have said something to me. I'm going to make you bleed. It's going to be short, bloody, and in the news when I'm done with you. That's how we retaliate. That's how we feel. Someone cuts us off, a taxi cuts us off. What's your reaction? What's your reaction? The day I retire, I'm going to buy myself a 4x4 with a Elsa bumper in front. No insurance, and I'm just going to drive. That's how we respond. That's how I respond. Now fast forward to the New Testament, and we find that the Jews, through the Pharisaic teaching, tended to view the law of retaliation as permission from God to take vengeance. God said we can, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, fracture for fracture. But that was never God's intention. This is what God said in Leviticus 19 verse 18. He said, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law that God gave them initially. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. But because of the hard-heartedness of people, God had to implement this law of retaliation. If you do retaliate, you cannot go above and over what's been done against you. God simply wanted to protect them from excessive vengeance and curb vendettas. Like divorce, this law of retaliation is a limitation upon unrestrained vengeance. It limited revenge by fixing an exact compensation for an injury. It prevented someone from going beyond the boundaries of justice in avenging themselves against someone who had wronged them. And Jesus is simply repeating what the Jewish teachers had been teaching the people for generations from the law of God. He was expressing the pure letter of the law to them and saying that whenever justice is dispensed, it was the civil leader's responsibility to see that it was dispensed equally. An eye for an eye, a foot for a foot, and so forth. What happens to one party in the conflict should also happen to the other. We all have a sinful tendency sometimes to avenge ourselves more than we should. Because we get so angry. Because what we have is under threat. Who we are is under threat. Now we can quite easily sit here this morning and condemn others for their arrogance and their violence. I watch other people in the road and see road rage, see how they react to people in the street, and I shake my head, but I do that by condemning myself, because I do the same. That same tendency toward overcompensated revenge is a part of the sinful nature we have all inherited from Adam. I know this all too well, and I'm sure that you do too. And so God instituted laws that regulated retribution, so that in the pursuit of justice, injustice is not done by us. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they forgot all about that. All that they were seeing is the letter of the law, that you can go and exact your vengeance upon someone else. They were treating this as a command to seek spiritual retribution. If someone had harmed them, they took this as a command that required that equal harm has to be done to the guilty party or the offending party. If an eye was wounded, well then the law required, they say, another eye be taken. If a hand was lost, then the law required, and they would insist upon it, that another hand be taken. It was called clinical blind retribution. Vengeance is mine, they would say. It was a matter of mere outward conformity then to the letter of the law, completely ignoring the true spirit of the law that God had intended from the beginning. But notice what Jesus does then in verse 39, the first part of verse 39. He says, but I tell you. And here he isn't setting aside God's old law and setting up a new one of his own in its place. No, he warned us not to think that way in verse 17. If you want to scroll up with your finger a little bit back to verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. He says, no, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I'm not abolishing what you're saying. I'm just taking you back to what it should be. And here he's explaining what it means to truly fulfill the law of God. He's showing us that what the true spirit of God's law was in this case. And this leads us to our second point this morning. Jesus states this principle negatively, first of all, in verse 39a. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. You know, immediately, this statement raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Do not resist an evil person. In your mind, I'm sure you can quickly think of what evil people are like. The swindlers, those who fraudulently take our money, those who try and take us for a ride, sell us things at more expensive prices. Do not resist an evil person. So when someone is trying to physically attack me, what must I do? Should I stand there passively and let them? What if someone is trying to break into my house? Should I unlock the door for them and maybe give them the key and say, come in, help yourself? I actually read one pastor said he would have them sit down, give them a cup of coffee and make them a sandwich while they're in the house. He obviously doesn't live here. The word that is used there to resist an evil person, the used for resist in this case is the one that means to set oneself up in opposition to an evil person. And so in using this word, what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that we become passive victims of evil. That we just hand over everything. It might be safer to do that because these days, you know, criminals don't value life anymore. It might be easier or better for you to just unlock the door and let them come in. But that's not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. When he's talking about resisting, he's not saying fall over and let them do what they want. In using this word, he's also not meaning that we are to refrain from defending ourselves or our family if someone seeks to do physical harm to us. And it certainly doesn't mean that we should refrain from calling the police when something is happening in our home. Paul, for example, when he was being persecuted and when his enemies were coming against him, was not afraid to stand up to his opponents when he was about to be beaten unjustly. In the book of Acts chapter 22 verse 25, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul turned around to the centurion who was standing by and said, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Don't you lay a hand on me, because I'm a Roman citizen. And we know he had to back off. He also didn't hesitate to appeal to Caesar for justice when it was appropriate to do so. In chapter 25 verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So he resisted them. Even Jesus protested when he was struck on the cheek at his trial. He constantly criticized the Pharisees openly, Matthew chapter 23. And he fought the devil at every turn. He resisted the devil. I believe the best way to understand what it means not to resist an evil person is to view it in terms of the positive commands that Jesus gives us. These commands capture for me then, and I'd like to share that with you, the true spirit of the law. It's not enough, you see, to simply expect fairness in justice, because that's just the mere letter of the law. It's not just to throw the law out there and say, you must do this or do that. And neither is it enough to simply not resist evil, because that means you're just doing nothing at all. There's laws, and the laws must be kept. The laws must be done. And when people transgress the law, they must face the law. But here, instead, Jesus calls us to follow his example, to actively release our claim to our rights, and to do active good instead to those who mean us evil. Jesus gives us four examples of what to do, and they touch on four areas of our personal rights that naturally mean the most to us. So he looks at four examples and he says, these are the things that's important to you. Let me give you an illustration, give you an example of what it means not to resist an evil person. The first aspect he talks about, or the first example, is about respect. First, he speaks of our right to personal respect. The second part of verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. As a Burgi, I had a big problem with this verse. But let me tell you what the Bible says. The reason I say that this concerns the right to be respected is because in biblical times it was a great insult and a very demeaning thing to be slapped. It's not about the pain. It's not about the five marks, the five fingers that stay on your cheek. It's about demeaning you through that slap. It's an insult. I already mentioned to you that Jesus, when he was in his trial, was slapped this way when he stood before the high priest in John chapter 18. Paul was struck this way when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 23 verse 3. And Jesus is very specific in his description. To be struck on the right cheek, assuming that the one striking was using the right hand, would require that the back of the hand be used. This isn't a clap. This is a slap. All right? You would slap him with the back of your right hand on the right cheek. And this, in the honor culture of the East, was especially demeaning and insulting. It was something to almost push you down, to demean you, to make you lower than who I am, to slap you across the face. The closest thing to it that we can think of that would be able to connect with us the same emotions that they would have felt when slapped is when someone spits on you, spits in your face. When they're so angry and they want to demean you that they would actually spit on you. It's disrespectful and downright insulting. And our sense of dignity is assaulted, and we think, well, no one spits on me. That's the intensity of what that slap would have been across their face. But when Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, he's telling us to set aside our right to be respected and to even make ourselves vulnerable to be insulted again, to be slapped again. That, folks, requires a death to self, doesn't it? It requires me to get off my little throne and in obedience to God, turn the other cheek. What's more, I think it places the person who strikes us in a position in which he must consider his actions. And that invites him to be the one to bring an end to the conflict. Because you willingly offering yourself up for another slap. The second point, or the second example, concerns personal justice. He speaks of our right to personal justice, verse 14. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic or your shirt, let him have your cloak as well. Now the reason I suggest that this concerns the right to justice is because in the Bible, a man's outer garment or his cloak was to be considered so basic a thing that a man wasn't allowed to be without it. Now let me stop here for a moment and just clarify two terms for you because it can be very confusing. The way that people dress. Let's talk about the clothing of the Jews at that time. The Jews of Jesus' day wore two principal garments, two pieces of clothing. An interior coat or tunic. So remember that word coat or tunic because you'll find that in the New Testament a lot. But it was seen as sort of an undergarment, like a vest, if you wear a vest under your shirt. And a more costly and durable exterior cloak or an outer garment. So we have a coat, which is something that they wore next to their skin, and there was a cloak, coat, cloak, two different things. Now the inner coat or tunic or shirt was made from wool or linen. It was a woven thing, and it had openings for the neck and the arms, and it appears to have long sleeves, although some styles had half sleeves, right into the elbow. It was worn next to the skin and either fell to the knees or more often even to the ankles, frequently being belted at the waist. So it's like a white tunic that they would put on. Now the Greeks and Romans also wore a similar type of tunic, but theirs were shorter, shorter on the legs, shorter on the arms. The coat of many colors, for instance, that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, was probably a shirt or a tunic made with many colors in it, woven with colors into it. The garment, for instance, that Hannah made each year for her young son Samuel was probably a coat. It was a loose shirt that they would throw over themselves. Generally speaking, this outer garment formed out of... We also know that a man, if he didn't wear that shirt, that coat, if he didn't wear it, he was considered to be naked. Okay, if he didn't have his coat or cloak on, he would be considered naked. So they would always be found with this shirt or this coat of them wherever they would go. Or this, what's the other word I used for it? Anyway, so that was the coat. We also know that a man was wearing a cloak, which was an outer garment formed out of a square-shaped piece of cloth, and it was referred to as a cloak or a mantle. So you would often see the pictures, they would wear the white garment underneath, and then there would be a red garment that they would drape over themselves, over their white shirt. It had also openings for the arms and was draped over one or both shoulders. Now a Hebrew man, this is important, was considered improperly dressed without his cloak. So a lot of times you'll see in the Jesus movies, or you'll see in other... what's the one they have on TV now? The Chosen? No? Is it The Chosen?
Yeah.
That series? They would have both on. They would have a lighter tunic underneath, and then they would have their cloak over it, which was the garb that they would wear. At night, now this is important, at night when the other items of clothing were removed, the cloak, that outer garment, which was often made from animal skin or wool, was often used as a blanket. So they would sleep in their cloak. Cloaks were sometimes also made of goat's hair or camel hair, such as John the Baptist wore in the desert. And it would have been particularly warm at night. Now, cloaks were usually made also with a hem at the bottom. And it was this hem that the woman who touched when she came to Jesus for healing in Matthew chapter 9. The robe that the Roman soldiers placed derisively upon Jesus to symbolize his kingship was probably a purple robe or a purple cloak, such as Roman officers wore during that time. So a cloak wasn't just a pretty jacket. It's not just something you put on when you go out. It was something very important. It was a valuable piece of clothing, and God said that you're not allowed to take a man's coat indefinitely. Okay? Exodus chapter 22, verse 26 to 27. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it's his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So here in our text in Matthew, it is understood that if you are sued for your inner garment, you are being sued for all that you have and are being brought to a state of poverty. To be sued for your inner garment, in other words, the tunic or the coat, Jesus then tells us if you're being sued for it, throw in your cloak as well. In other words, they're suing you for the inner garment, throw in your cloak as well. The thing that keeps you warm. The thing that they're not supposed to take from you at night. What's interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't say, if anyone sues you. Instead, he says, if anyone would sue you. Jesus is telling us to be prepared to give up our right to justice even before it's asked of us. To go ahead and give the person what they want, and then give them more than what they want. So unlike what we do today. We demand more than our pound of flesh. We want to take them for everything they have. Jesus says no. Give them that, but give them even more. The third challenge is on our personal freedom. Thirdly, Jesus speaks of our right to personal freedom, verse 41. He says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now this phrase, if anyone forces you, actually has a Persian origin. In the time of the Persians, it alluded to a courier or a mounted messenger who were stationed at several points, stations along the route. And these couriers or messengers were stationed by the king of Persia at these locations. And there were always horses ready, so that if a message or something had to be done for the king, anybody, any person that were in the area could be sent to go and do this task. So if a regular citizen, let's say for instance, if you walk past such a post station or post office, that's where the name comes from, a government official may run out of the building and force you to go back to the other station to carry a message to them or to go and drop off something that the king wanted. That was called impressment into service, or you are forcing them to serve you for a certain time. We also see it in how the soldiers of an occupied land may exercise the right to force a citizen of that land to carry their burdens for them. So in the time of Jesus, we know that the Romans were there and they could force any citizen, any Jewish citizen, to carry the load that they had for them. One example you will recognize instantly is Simon of Cyrene, when he was forced by the Roman soldiers to carry the Savior's cross for him in Mark chapter 15 verse 21. So the Roman law required that a Jew could be forced by a soldier to carry his burden for 1 Roman mile. That's where we get this mile from. And I wonder how that soldier would treat you as you walked along for that 1 mile journey up the road. He would not probably treat you with any respect. I mean, you were conquered by his army. You are told, hey, you're doing nothing there. Come and take this load of mine and carry it for 1 Roman mile. And he would probably find someone else at the end of that mile to carry it for him. But what if after that first mile, the soldier turned to the Jewish person or to you and said, well, you fulfilled your requirement. Thank you very much. You are released from your burden and are free to go. You then respond by saying, well, I'd be happy to carry this another mile for you, if I may. How do you suppose that soldier would then treat you? I think he would treat you very different. I suspect his first reaction would be to say, but why? Why would you want to do that? I forced you the first time to walk all this way. And then you could tell him, well, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus, who told me to walk another mile. You see, the first mile was out of law, but the second one was mahala. I do it out of love for you. You gave up your right to personal freedom to serve from the heart, and that certainly gets the attention of the other people. I'm sure the conversation would have been much different on that second mile than it was on the first. And I think you would agree. Finally, Jesus, in the fourth example, speaks to personal property. Our personal property, our right to personal property. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, the gist of this passage says, don't hold on to what belongs to you with a tight fist because it didn't belong to you in the first place. I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, to whoever asks you for something, give them what they ask for. That would be a very bad policy. Okay, I can rock up at your place and ask you for whatever I want. Lemon meringue, milk tart, something like that. Especially when you encounter people on the street and at the off ramps here from the M7 who ask you for money. Only so that they can, well, shall we say, liquidate their assets somewhere else. That would only further serve their sinful nature or their sinful desires, and it wouldn't help them at all. Instead, I think it's instructive that Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. And it might be right to give them what they ask, but when they ask, give them something. You don't have to give them money, but give them something. Meet their real needs. Show mercy. Say, for instance, well, I won't give you money, but I would like to do what I can. I'd like to buy you a meal or give you a loaf of bread. Jesus also says, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And again, he doesn't say that we are to give them what they ask, because that may also be not the right thing to do. But he does say that we should turn to such a person. We shouldn't turn such a person away, but we should help them with what we can. We're not to see the things we own as our personal property that we must keep and hoard for ourselves, but to see ourselves as the stewards of those things, to be able to give them away as God has given to us to the advancement of his work and for the good of others. Let me close by saying that these examples that Jesus gives us, the teachings they carry, makes us very uncomfortable, don't they? They call us to act in a way that we're not used to in this day and age. That is why living by the letter of the law is so much simpler for us. It's less personal and it doesn't cost me anything. The law says I must do this, so I do what the law says. And it doesn't cost me anything. The law must carry out what it needs to do. But the spirit of the law, that's where it begins to hurt. That's where it begins to cost us something and it becomes personal for us. But think with me about the one who speaks to us about these things. The one who's giving the sermon. The one who invites us to this highest standard of righteousness. The more we look at Christ, the more we discover the one who himself lived out what he is calling us to do. He is the one who willingly laid aside his rights and privileges for us. He gave us an example to follow. And though it was in his authority to call on 12 legions of angels, mighty angels to come to rescue him in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Matthew chapter 26, he refused to make use of his authority. Instead, he allowed himself to be captured and led away by those who were going to crucify him. And though he could simply speak the word and cause a whole detachment of guards with torches and weapons to draw back from him and even fall to the ground, John chapter 18 verse 3, he willingly allowed himself to be struck on the face as an insult and remained silent before his accusers. When Roman soldiers crucified him and gambled for the only possessions he had left in this world, the very clothes on his back, his coat and his cloak, Matthew 27. And as the Jewish leaders mocked and ridiculed him as he hung on the cross, he didn't stop them. He didn't stand on his right as the Son of God, step down from that cross and slap them back. Instead, he prayed that his Father would forgive them. And even though it was in his power to dazzle and blind them with a display of his divine glory, Matthew chapter 17, he refrained even from doing that. Instead, he hung on the cross in complete humility and suffered injustice, ultimately dying for you and for me. How strange such an attitude is from the times in which we live today. We live in a day when everyone grasps after their own personal right. Each one of us is guilty of doing it so many times. But how could we possibly look at Jesus Christ, be moved in the depths of our heart over what he has done for us, and then still grasp greedily after our own rights any longer? You see, the closer we draw to Jesus, the more we lose interest in our own personal rights. The greater he becomes in our eyes, the less we become in our own. And ultimately, you need to ask yourself, do you want to be exalted by God? Do you want to be recognized when you step into heaven and God turns to you and says, well done, what? Good and faithful servant. Do you want that? Well then, first, humble yourself. Humble yourself. And do you want to humble yourself in such a way as to make it possible for God to exalt you? Then serve others like Jesus did, with a heart of love that he possessed. Let him live through you. Let him love through you. Let him care and provide through you. If you don't have this frame of mind, you'll never be able to keep Jesus' command in this morning's passage. The title of this message is Let It Go. Let It Go. the child of Christ, the one who declares Jesus as their Lord and Savior, should live the way that he has called us to. Your right of retribution, your right of vengeance, let it go. Let God deal with that. But you, be faithful to what he has called us to in his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray as we, Lord, daily struggle to live according to your word. Give us the courage and the strength. Give us the wisdom, Lord. Give us a change of heart when we are out there and we are faced with these challenges. When we are faced, when our security is being threatened, when our lives are being threatened, when our income is being threatened, when who we are is being threatened, help us to see Christ as our example. Help us to recognize that sometimes we hold on to who we are and what we have so tightly that it almost defines who we are. But Lord, that we would let that go. That we would let go of our rights, the little hill that we stand and die on. But that we would turn to you and recognize your heart. Recognize your call for us to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. But also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, it's not always easy to apply these texts. We sometimes are faced with many difficult situations or circumstances. We don't always know what to do when someone asks or someone pleads or someone begs or someone attacks or confronts us. But give us wisdom. Give us wisdom in these circumstances. Fill our mouths with the right words. Fill our hearts with the right attitude so that we can glorify the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.